Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. In this series, we are being allowed to see exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of the church. That fact alone makes a study like this infinitely valuable. The value of these letters is that they help us to discern the types of ministries that exist in the world, really, at almost any time in world history. Now, of course, our thinking should always coincide with what the Lord thinks about anything that he reveals about his mind. His evaluations are always correct, and therefore, we should adopt them. They should become our evaluations. I'm not saying that we can pigeonhole every 21st century church as one of these seven. I'm not saying that that's possible. But the Lord's letting us in on some, really, the outstanding, maybe I would say the conspicuous characteristics that ministries continue to have even today. There are churches like, for example, the Church of Ephesus that have a loveless orthodoxy. There are churches that are known for their suffering faithfulness in the midst of persecution, though I would say there's veritably hardly any in America. There are churches that are known for their compromised testimony. They're just a big gang of compromisers. There are churches that are utterly tolerant of evil. They wouldn't care if Charles Manson walked through the door and demanded fellow membership. They're just tolerant of evil. There are churches that are described by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as dead. Dead. There are churches that are steadfast, though they're very, very small. And then there are churches that are, we'll see later on, very lukewarm. They're not hot. They're not cold. They're that vomitable tepidness. In every case, the Lord has a message designed to meet whatever the need is and which is appropriate to that situation. The key to understanding the message is to understand the church that is being addressed. So now tonight, we get in our transportation and we head out toward the ancient site of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a word that actually appears six times in the Textus Receptus outside of the book of Revelation. It appears in Romans 12:10. Now, you'd never know that because it's not translated Philadelphia, but it does appear in Romans 12:10, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It appears in Hebrews 13:1. It appears in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and twice in 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. And every time it's a reference to this concept of brotherly love. That is the most literal translation of the word. Now, here in our text tonight, it's a place name, and it's chosen in recognition of the loyalty. How did this place get the name Philadelphia? It was given the name due to recognition of the loyalty that it had to the Pergamenian king, Attalus II, who actually sponsored the founding of the city. And so the original constituents were loyal to this particular Pergamenian king and to his brother, Eumenaeus II. Now, the primary purpose of the city's establishment was to consolidate and to regulate and to educate the central regions of Asia Minor that were subject to these Pergamenian kings. These kings, their desire was to establish this city that they named Philadelphia, and they wanted it to become the hub of Greco-Asiatic civilization for the purpose of spreading the Greek language as the only language spoken in the region. But there's one problem. The Achilles heel of Philadelphia was that geographically it was situated right in the epicenter of the most volcanic activity in that part of the world. In fact, in AD 17, it is a historical fact that an earthquake centered right in Philadelphia destroyed 12 other surrounding cities, including Sardis. R.C. Trench is one of the great scholars of a day gone by. Trench says this: no city of Asia Minor suffered more or so much from violent earthquakes than the city of Philadelphia. All right, but that's all great background material. What about this ancient church? The irony of Philadelphian discussions is that it's one of the most familiar of the seven churches, and yet possibly one of the most misunderstood, or if I want to tone that down a little bit, at least not completely understood. When it comes to the church in Philadelphia, I think we more than ever need to guard against what have been preconceived notions. We want to be careful that we don't look at this passage through some kind of colored lens that supports the conclusions that we've heard all of our life and that we thus think are right. What does the Lord say about this assembly? That's always the task. What does the text actually say? So let's begin by doing a survey of the whole discussion. And it's going to take us several weeks to get through this particular church because it is a very important one. In the first place, if you have your outline, will you notice that any discussion on this ancient church of Philadelphia has got to begin with a determination of the character and the circumstances that this local assembly was involved in. Now, perhaps you'll notice that you've already noticed that this letter contains something that most of the other letters do not, namely a correction. There is no corrective whatsoever given to the Church of Philadelphia. In fact, the fact of the matter is that Philadelphia and Smyrna are the only two churches that receive zero rebuke or condemning statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the only two out of the seven. In fact, the Lord takes the unusual step of prematurely injecting a word of encouragement even before he finishes his acknowledgement of their works. For example, notice in verse 8, I know thy works. But before he does that, before he actually gets into finishes what the works actually are, he's going to encourage them in a fairly significant way. The predominant interpretation of the open door is that it's a reference to expanded evangelism and missions opportunities. See, that's the normal understanding. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That's generally taken to be understood as a vast missionary opportunity. Paul actually uses almost the exact same terminology. You'll see the very same terminology in 1 Corinthians 16:9, which we'll get to Corinthians 16:9. It said the apostle says there, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. He also made the statement about Troas in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Also in Colossians 4:3, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, those that see these letters as seven successive stages in church history, they will often point to the Philadelphia church as a period of great missionary activity that began with William Carey in the late 18th century. Now, that is, first of all, a bad hermeneutic, even though Jack Wirtzen and the Word of Life team preached that all the days of the Word of Life. There is no textual evidence for that. There's no hermeneutical justification for that. But I'll grant that an open door for evangelism is undoubtedly part of the equation. But that's not all of the equation. I think the overwhelming evidence points to another, more primary explanation of the open door, an explanation that telescopes beyond even this current dispensation, because the whole context of what Jesus says to this church is eschatological. And that often goes completely, totally overlooked. And that shouldn't be. Okay? Let me try to explain. You'll notice again in verse 8 that the Lord acknowledges they have a little strength. Now, that is one, actually, that's one of the only descriptions that the Lord actually gives of this ministry. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Is that a negative statement? Does that mean you have a little strength and you ought to have more? I think I disagree with those that take that statement as a condemnation. In other words, they have a little, but they ought to have a lot. That's generally the way that that is looked at. I don't think that that's the case. The Lord is commending them for their works. He set this open door before them because he knows they have a little strength, is what it says, and has kept my word and has not denied my name. You see, many think that this church in Philadelphia is one of these big, giant, mega churches, you know, with 20,000 members and a 3.5-acre parking lot. But the Lord only acknowledges, the only thing he says is, you have a little strength. Now that is not, if you read it in its context and read the flow and the atmosphere of the text, I do not believe that that's a reflection on their spiritual vitality. I mean, according to everything else he says about these people, they had lots of spiritual vitality. But the Lord is speaking in terms of their impact and their influence on the community. There was undoubtedly some visible success. I mean, they had a church. But the success was very, very minimal. In fact, the consensus of those that have actually taken the time to study this text is that the church in Philadelphia was actually a very small church. Tiny. And so this commendation was that in spite of their diminutive size and their apparent insignificance in the eyes of the average Philadelphian, they had been arguably, or maybe even not so arguably, the most steadfast of any church in that region. And they had done so in the face of opposition identical to what Smyrna had faced. Remember what Smyrna faced? Apostate Jews whose only boast was their physical lineage and connection to Abraham. And you can see that the people in Philadelphia were making the exact same claim in verse 9. So Philadelphia had remained steadfast in their convictions despite the fact that they were a very small church and that they had faced some serious opposition from apostate Judaism. This was the same opposition that continuously appears and that we're told about in the book of Acts. The nemesis of the early church, friends, was not Rome. The biggest thing that the early church had to fear were the Jews, especially Jews that were lost. Listen, the Jews were not in the habit of just persecuting every false religion that came down the pike. They frankly didn't even care. They just despised those people and they left them alone. But here is the group claiming that the Jews had crucified their own Messiah. Oh, now you got my attention. See, that's what turned Saul of Tarsus into a mad killer. And friends, the opposition had to do with a dispute over who the Messiah was or is. And this particular church didn't cave to what the Lord called in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. In the face of that, they did not deny his name. And I think that that shows us something about the character of this ministry. You know, it's hard to read between the lines sometimes, and we got to be very careful when we do that. But between the lines here, I think was some hot, heavy, constant persecution of this little flock. So what message is Christ going to give to this insignificant little group of believers that he says has a little strength? Now listen, most of us here, I'm not sure if we took a survey, I'm not sure how that would turn out, but I think it's safe to say that most of us here, if we've ever been in any other church, that we've come from small churches, not unlike this one. Churches that no one has ever heard of. You know, nobody is making CDs and selling them at $15 a clip of the choir, you know. They don't even have a choir. But now for 40 or 50 years, these people have been preaching the exact same gospel, doing it faithfully in the exact same location, via a believe it or not, a mostly saved congregation, trying to maintain a banner for the Lord Jesus Christ in a very evil place. All right, so what kind of a message would the Lord give to a small, tiny, seemingly insignificant, but steadfast ministry. Well, he gives them an open door in verse 8. And what's that open door? Well, I think it has to do with a very often overlooked combination of elements that are right in the message. In fact, I think the whole context from verses 7 down to verse 12 show us what this open door is. Okay, notice in verse 7, he has the key of who? To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and is true. He that hath the, what? Key of David. You bet. Key of David. David is a heavyweight in Israeli history. This is no ordinary person. In fact, God made a specific covenant with just that one man with reference to his offspring and the potentiality for the production of the Messiah and the position that he would have perpetually. Ezekiel says that David himself is going to play a major part in the future millennial kingdom in which you and I will be living and reigning and walking with Christ in. In other words, right out of the box, there are kingdom overtones. Immediately, right in verse 7, I should immediately sense that this is an eschatological application. The key of David should immediately launch my mind into the future. Then notice verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. See, these Gentiles are looking down at, these Jews are looking down at Gentile dogs, and the Lord Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia, these apostates are going to know that you're the ones that were the objects and affections of my love. Now, friends, that is not conversion by the tender wooing of the Holy Spirit. Though God is definitely saving Jews today, there's no doubt about that. But the Lord's talking about a forcible compelling of this group in seeming subservience, having renounced the error of their ways. Well, then, when might that take place? When might that take place? Verse 10 gives us the answer. God says he's going to have these Jews acknowledge that what God was doing in this parenthetical period called the church was actually the thing that God was doing. And that these people are going to be justified for the abuse that they took at the hands of these apostate Jews. So when's God going to do this? Verse 10, I also will keep thee, Church of Philadelphia, from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. When's this hour going to take place? Well, that's the subject for all of next Sunday night. You're going to spend the entire night on verse 10. But whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, whatever kind of thing you are, with pan-trib, whatever you are, everybody that is premillennial agrees that this is a reference to the coming tribulation period. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then verse 12, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And then you have this other problem, this other promise regarding the New Jerusalem that these people will be major players in. Now, everything that I tried to bring to your attention tonight in these verses 7 through 12 are promissory. They're things that God is promising to these people sometime in the future. But they're a certain kind of promise, right? With the possible exception of the one in verse 9, okay? These promises do not have to do with life on the earth right now. So immediately, I'm not going to immediately jump to the conclusion that this is that the open door and that the promise is for evangelistic success right now in this dispensation, because the context rejects that. I hope you can see that and understand that. Philadelphia is receiving a series of eschatological promises. In fact, it's very nearly a chronological sequence of events. And the Lord is promising this church that they're going to end up on the right side of everything that he's going to do in his great game plan for the future. Here's a group of people small crowd, insignificant. People think they're the dregs of the earth. They have a little strength, but they've been sure immovable. They've been sure steadfast in the face of some pretty stiff opposition. And you can just imagine what the argument was. That argument was always over the Messiah. And there would have been some knockdown dragouts, you can rest assured. So now the real Messiah is reassuring their faithful hearts that there's no way that they are going to fail to enter into the open door of the genuine messianic kingdom when it appears. They're going to be there. And thus, you have this list of at least seven eschatological problems, promises, minus the one possible one for this current dispensation in verse 9. So do you see how this deals? I think that deals fairly with the context. Verse 10, friends, is arguably the greatest verse in all of the Bible to support a pre-tribulation rapture. The context is eschatological. Now, some of these other letters are almost exclusively about the church itself, like Ephesus. All right, everything said to Ephesus had to do with Ephesus right then and there. Same thing with Thyatira. Okay, this letter is hardly about them at all. Okay, it's almost, in fact, it's mostly about these future events and the fact that they're going to be on the right side of things when these future events happened. Okay, when they happen in the future. And I think that this is primarily the idea behind the open door. The Lord Jesus is giving them an open door to the future from that day forward. And I think that's the way to see it. So that being the case, I want to just settle into the Lord's self-description tonight, which you'll find in verse 7. I want to know specifically why he chooses to say the things about himself that he does. That's extremely important. Is he just trying to fill space and say some wonderful, flowery things, spiritual, magnificent things about himself among many or any of the other number of things that he can say about himself? He just like, you know, he kind of just reached in the hat and pulled out these attributes? Is it that he just wants to sound spiritual and uplifting? Friends, absolutely not. Never, ever is that the case. Which brings us now to our second point. Every one of the self-descriptions of the Lord Jesus, they're each one intended to prepare for the precise communication that is appropriate for this church. All right, the purpose behind this particular self-description is to drive home to the mind of these Philadelphians that the one who's making these promises, the one who is making these astounding eschatological statements that they are going to come out on the right side of, is the one who has all the authority in the universe to make those statements. He's the only one that has the authority. Now think about it. What would actually give the authority to anyone to say to certain people, I am going to spare you guys from a coming hour of future global tribulation that will almost annihilate the world? What authority would anyone have to make a statement like that? Because that is the statement of verse 10. What kind of a person could make a claim like that? Who could say, I'm going to write upon you not only the very name of God, but I'm going to do this too. The very city in which God will dwell, called the New Jerusalem. I'm going to write that on you too. Who has the authority to make a promise like that? Well, only someone who is described with the very terminology that you find in verse 7. Now, here's what we have in that verse. There is the mention of two attributes. Can you find them? What two attributes does the Holy Spirit pull out in reference to Christ? Holy and true. Now, there's the mention of one of his possessions, okay? You have the key of David. And finally, there's the mention of two activities. He alone is the one that can perform this activity of opening and shutting. Nobody else can do this. Really, it's actually an indirect implication into what's coming up in Revelation regarding these seals that no one can open and no one can shut except him. Okay? So Christ alone does the opening and shutting, and Christ alone is the one who maintains possession of the key of David, which also has millennial implications to it. He is the possessor of two of these specific attributes that highlight his uncontestable authority. Now, what do these have to do with the authority needed to make promises like this? All right. One, he's holy. Holiness, friends, is not just one of the many attributes of God. Holiness is the attribute of attributes. And I'm not saying that because I like holiness. I'm saying that because the Bible actually teaches that. Holiness was the single attribute that was intoned and celebrated in heaven in the Old Testament. In fact, we're given a little window into that in one of the most amazing passages in all of prophetic literature. In fact, your mind should be going right now to that one single passage. Can you tell me what passage is it there in the Old Testament that just throws up the shade and gives us a glimpse into the dazzling, fiery brilliance of the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on his throne while a certain class of angelic beings called seraphim, literally burning ones is what that word means, are chanting in an antiphonal chorus one single attribute. I'm talking about these beings that have six wings. They're flying with two, they're covering their eyes with two, they're covering their feet with the other two, and they're calling out to one another a mutual conviction about something of the constitution of the God who's sitting on that throne. What attribute are they crying to one another? Holy, holy, holy. That's it. Is the Lord God of hosts. But friends, it's not that this phenomenon only occurred in the Old Testament. I mean, if you just turn one chapter ahead in the book of Revelation, let's go ahead and do that now. We'll do this very quickly. And you'll see in chapter 4 that the Lord gives us yet another glimpse of what's going to be taking place in heaven in the future. Remember, John is seeing a vision, right, on the island of Patmos. And notice what he sees in verse 6 of chapter 4. There in full view of the apostle is the throne of God. Surrounding that throne are four beasts, literally living creatures. They have eyes in the front of them and in the back of their head. And then in verse 7, you have this description of each of the four beasts. Not identical to, but neither is it unlike the description that Ezekiel had given way earlier, where Ezekiel saw a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle. Now notice verse 8. I'm in chapter 4. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So these four beasts, they're making the exact same statement that the seraphim of Isaiah 6 heralded to one another in that passage. Must be the same guys. In other words, holiness is the single attribute intoned and celebrated in heaven after the rapture, which will be consistent to what has been going on in the Old Testament times and possibly throughout all of eternity. Holiness is not just another on the list of God's attributes. It is the one that will be on the minds and in the mouths of people who belong to the Lord day and night. Now, do we know what holiness is? Because that also is severely misunderstood. It may shock you to hear, and if you've been with me long enough, you've heard this already, but I'll repeat it again. when I say that holiness is a whole lot more than sinlessness. We automatically make that connection. If I'm holy, then I'm not sinning. And that, in a sense, that that's true, but that's not all there is. The seraphim do not sing sinless, sinless, sinless. As true as that is, that's not what they're singing. God is definitely sinless, sinless, despite what John Q. Public out there on the street says or what he thinks. And holiness does include the idea of moral rightness. It does do that. So what then is holiness? Whether it's Kodesh in the Old Testament, or whether it's Hagios in the New Testament, no matter what testament we're looking at, the holiness of God has to do with his separateness, his distinctiveness, his uniqueness. God's holiness means that there's nothing or no one else like him in the universe. When we say that God is holy, we're saying that he is utterly distinct and unlike any other category that any man has ever conjured up. He occupies his own category when it comes to the realms of beings. He's the only one of his kind. And that becomes very apparent when you start comparing Scripture with Scripture. For example, in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. I love that. I just love that. Or Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? That would look good right behind here. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Or Hosea 11:9, I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One. So this term holy, really, it's not metonymy. It's not exactly the same thing, but it is virtually a synonym for his deity. There's no one like him. There's nothing else like him. He is completely and utterly separate. His holiness is the attribute that qualifies and even regulates all of his other perfections. So even if we attribute to his person righteousness, that would be accurate, that's fine, but his is a righteousness that no one else has ever reproduced in and of themselves. No one has come up to that quality. If we talk about God's mercy, God is holy in his mercy. Nobody else has ever demonstrated mercy like God has. Mercies that were new every morning. That's unique. A theologian named Voss says, taking the divine holiness in this form, we can easily perceive that it is not really an attribute to be coordinated with any of the other attributes. That is, you can't just include it as just another thing on the list. And Voss is right in making that observation. He continues, he says, it is instead coextensive with each of them and applicable to everything that can be predicated about God. Namely, that he is holy in everything that characterizes him and that reveals him to be who he is. All right, so somebody wants to know, what does that have to do with this person making these prophetic promises to these Philadelphians? I still don't understand the significance of that phrase in verse 7. These things saith he that is holy. That has something to do with something. Friends, I think that goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to Gabriel's announcement to the Virgin Mary that she would give birth to a son. Remember, we looked at this not long ago. Luke 1, verse 32. I think the reference goes back to that. What did the angel tell Mary? He shall be great. How great is he going to be? He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And then Mary asks, how can that be possible? And you understand how that goes. And the angel answers her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, all right, now, here is this reference to Christ here. What does he call the Lord? What does Gabriel call the Lord Jesus? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, it's one thing to have angelic testimony of this attribute ascribed to a baby in a woman's womb. But what about demonic testimony? I mean, in that Capernaum synagogue was a demoniac. I think I'm looking at Luke 4, verse 34. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. A demon said that. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's quoting Psalm 16, and he's doing it with reference to the Lord's resurrection. In Acts 2, verse 27, he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's apostolic testimony. So we have angelic testimony, demonic testimony, apostolic testimony, based on Davidic testimony. Peter does the very same thing in the next sermon. Peter's second sermon in Acts 3, verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. All right, so when the Lord, right out of the box, says to these Philadelphians, I have the key of David, and then later that he's going to write his name on these people, the authority that he has to say those things is that he is that very Holy One that was prophesied from of old in so many different venues and by so many different sources. He's the very one whom those of the synagogue of Satan were denying. So what a great comfort that must have been for these people to hear these words. Now, here's a second attribute that we often equate with our speech. But when applied to the Lord, it's a reference to his person. Okay, he is not only holy, but what? True. That means all other fake, false messiahs that have been postulated by this synagogue of Satan there in Philadelphia, they have zero authority to make any of their claims. Because only Christ is true. That's it. He's the true one. It's a substantival usage of the word. Only he is the genuine article. And that's precisely what's going to have to be established for him to make those kind of promises to anybody. So once again, that was the whole issue that was in dispute. Day after day, this Philadelphian church had to listen to this Jewish contingency tell them that Jesus was not the real deal. They heard it day and night, and they stood fast. There had been many false messiahs that had come and gone before the Lord came. And at the end of the age, there's going to be a whole lot more. So I hope that you can see that the Lord is not just haphazardly pulling qualities out of the air. I mean, there's a definite purpose for picking these two attributes. He's chosen these two specifically to immediately establish his authority in the minds of this Gentile church. People who are being told day and night, can you imagine being told day and night that you're barking up the wrong tree? The Lord Jesus says, it's going to be you in the kingdom, not the synagogue of Satan. You Philadelphians, you little church, you're going to be the ones delivered from that coming great hour of trial. And all people like you for the rest of this dispensation. In fact, when that tribulation does come, I'm going to make these gainsayers admit the error of their ways. And all Israel will be saved. They will acknowledge that they have been 1,000% wrong. Can you imagine that? All those Jews from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to bow and weep and wail and mourn when they realize what they have done. And they're all going to get saved. because there'll be this overwhelming sorrow that will lead them to repentance and faith in Christ in that hour, when they're in that hour, suffering and dying. And God saves them. But the Lord says, I'm going to make these gainsayers admit the error of their ways. And you know what they're going to know? They're going to know that, yes, the parenthesis was real. I did go to the Gentiles. I did put you on the shelf. And they're going to know that I loved you. Now, who can say a thing like that? Well, these things saith he that is holy and true. He's the only one that can make the statements. So when you correctly understand the power of this, then you had better make very sure that you are on the right side of the equation. You better make very, very sure that you're not just playing church, that you're not just, you know, going through some kind of motions. You better make very sure that you actually are saved. He that hath an ear, a blood-tipped ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. All right, so next Lord's Day evening, we'll spend the whole night on verse 10 and try to show us why that is such a powerful and important verse for the defense of the pre-tribulation rapture, which has fallen on very hard times in this very dark and late hour. Let's pray. And Father, we're grateful for your message to these Philadelphians. And Father, we just want to take it very seriously. We are very concerned and interested in what you think of the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn and to grow and to model ourselves, making your opinion our opinion, without any hesitation and without any reservation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.